I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at verses 20. Genesis 30 and chapters 25 through chapters. Genesis 30 and verses 25 through 43. I will not be taking you through the majority of Genesis tonight. Just finishing off one particular chapter. As you know, Jacob had to flee to the land of his uncle. Who remembers what his uncle's name was? Yes?
Laban.
That's right. He had to flee to the land of Laban and Nahor. And specifically, he had to do that because he had deceived his father and had taken the birthright that Esau and Isaac both wanted to go to Esau. The Lord, however, had assured that this blessing would go to Jacob. Jacob goes to Nahor, specifically, and he goes to the land of Laban, and he finds an uncle like his mother who ends up deceiving him. So he marries Leah, his older daughter, first. And he didn't want to marry Leah. He had wanted to marry Rachel. And this begins, obviously, a rather nasty confrontation within his household between Leah and Rachel, the sisters fighting against one another for the love of one man. But now, Jacob, when we take up the story again, has 11 children. He has many servants, frankly slaves, and a lot of livestock. And he has been blessed and increased by the Lord. Because of the Lord's covenant promises. And he wants to begin his own life, no longer laboring merely for his uncle. We will see how the Lord is with him and how he'll protect him against even more deceit from Laban. But before we get to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us that Word, and let's ask for his help. Oh, Sovereign Lord, we do pray now that you would be our helper to understand your word and to apply it in our own time. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that we too, while we don't live in a covenanted nation, are people who have been brought into the blessings of the covenant of grace by your will, Lord. It is because of what your Son has done that we're able to understand this word, and we have an interest in it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to fix our attention on it, not to be distracted, called away, and caught up in the things of time. Remind us to be occupied with the things of eternity. And remind us also that we've been called to be like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and all the patriarchs. Lord, we have been called to be a peculiar people, set apart, sojourners and pilgrims, living in the midst of a land filled with people who, frankly, we know are not in covenant with you and have no interest in your word. And yet it should be that which most interests us, to hear the will of our Lord and to do his will on earth. I pray, Lord, that you would help me tonight to pray and to preach and to do all of those things that I'm called to do as a minister of your people. But most of all, I pray, Lord, that I would set before them your will so that they might know how to live in this world and what we are to believe concerning the God who saved us through the sacrifice of his own dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. In Genesis 30, and I'm going to be taking up where we left off, Genesis 30:25. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you, and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. And Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of poplar and of almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, when this narrative takes up with verse 25, Jacob, whom his mother Rebekah had expected to only be away for a little while until his brother's wrath had subsided, he has been with his uncle Laban now over 14 years. He's been out of Canaan. And Laban, during that time, had deceived Jacob, you remember, regarding Leah. And he had an interest in keeping now Jacob with him, because he had initially been blessed by the fact that Jacob was a good worker. This kid's a relative, and he's working for me for nothing, essentially just for room and board, but he does a good job. And then later on, it became very clear that the Lord had blessed Jacob and all that he put his hand to, and thus everything that Jacob was doing had God's blessing on it. So indirectly, because of that, Laban was being blessed far beyond what would normally be expected. The promise, you remember, had been given, many precious promises actually had been given to God in covenant, but one of them was that in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that flowing from Jacob would come those blessings. Now, we know that that great blessing finds its terminus, its azimuth, its highest point in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant after the flesh of Jacob. He can trace his lineage back through his mother Mary to Jacob. And so God's promise to bless all of the nations, no matter how far off, would be fulfilled in that. But this is a promise that doesn't only find its reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It also finds substance in the presence of God's people in the midst of the nations, who are a blessing to those nations. As a rule, this is a promise that is still coming to pass. If you read the Bible, you will see time and again how the people of the earth were blessed by the presence of God's people in their midst. When God's people dwelt in their midst, as, for instance, Jacob dwelt with Laban, Joseph dwelt in Egypt with Pharaoh, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. All of those people received great blessings from the Lord for the sake of their servants. Now, Laban was crafty, but he wasn't stupid. And he looked and he saw that the Lord blessed this young man. And so he said, this is a kid I've got to keep with me. Although at this point, of course, he's a grown man. But he wanted to benefit from Jacob being with him beyond what was right. And so he seeks to strike the most favorable terms possible for having Jacob stay with him. But Jacob at this point, note this, he wants to go. He's ready to leave. Now that his favored wife Rachel has finally conceived and born to him a son who is named Joseph, who would become the apple of his daddy's eye and be outrageously favored amongst all of his children, he asks Laban for leave to go. Can I depart now? Can I go and begin to build up my own fortune? I have a family. I have descendants. I have wives. I need to be able to build my own economic empire, so to speak, to support my family. And that should be something that's on the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ. We know we're not here simply in a material sense to make provision for ourselves. One of the saddest things about our culture is its solipsism, its inward lookingness, and also its narcissism, how we're all here for ourselves and building ourselves up is the most important thing. And the solitary way that we think of ourselves as individuals who are here for our own sake, and that we're here to serve ourselves and not to serve God and to enjoy Him forever. One of the things, though, that we remember as God's people is that we were put on this planet to serve others, and particularly our own family members. It should be our desire that we would be a blessing, not just to the nations of the earth, but to the people around us immediately, whether that be our wives or our children or children to their parents and so on, and us to our extended family, our relatives, our church. We should be looking out for one another. And it's the calling, hear me, husbands, of every husband to provide for the needs of his family. And not just in a material sense, but making provision for them, obviously, in the future. This is the reason why we should all have insurance policies for when we are gone, to provide provision for those who we leave behind, and so on. So there are many ways in which we should be thinking constantly, how can I make provision for those whom the Lord has given into my care, or those whom I love and I'm around? How can I take care of them? And that is on Jacob's mind. He wants to make sure that his family, and not just Laban's family and Laban's sons and Laban's wives, that they are provided for as well. So what then is the issue for him? The issue is, I've been working all of this time. God has increased you and he's increased your flocks. I don't have any of my own. Nothing I can call rightly mine. Okay, I'm provided for out of your stuff. I need my own flocks. But Laban says to him, well, don't go, essentially. Name your wages. Just hang around. Stay a little while longer. And Jacob responds, and he's been thinking about this, obviously. He says, give me the streaked, speckled and spotted sheep and goats amongst the flock. So when the sheep have their lambs and the goats have their kids, in future, if they come out and they are multicolored or they're streaked, they have streaks of different color in them, give them to me. Now, kids, what color are sheep? White. They're normally white, okay? And goats are, let's see if you know this, what are they normally? They're normally brown or black, okay? So generally speaking, these animals come out mostly monochromatic, all right? So he's asking for the unusual ones, the ones that are genetically unlike the other ones. Give me the ones that have streaks in their coats, that have speckles, and the ones that are spotted. I want those animals to be mine. And Laban says, fine, okay, I'll give you all the unusual sheep and the unusual goats. And he's thinking to himself, that's going to be a tiny, tiny percentage of the population under normal circumstances. And to make sure that's the case, what does he do? He gives the ones that already exist to his sons, and then he makes a distance between himself and Jacob, so that the flock that Jacob has are all, they're Laban's, and they're all of that solid color, of those solid colors. So he's thinking, this kid's going to get hardly anything out of it, and he's still going to be taking care of my flocks. This works out very well, very well. Now, the sheep that Jacob then initially starts out tending, they're all black, they're white, they're brown, and all of them belong to Laban. And under normal circumstances, Laban would have been correct. Yes, only a tiny, tiny percentage of those flocks would have been streaked, speckled, and spotted animals. So Laban was figuring he'll keep tending the animals, he'll keep some of his own, but I'll be the one who's ultimately enriched by his labor once again.
So Jacob, though, has devised this plan. He is going to take branches from trees, trees that are marked by having, they have a dark bark on the outside and they are very, very white inside. So he's going to peel them like a barber pole. Do you guys still remember what barber poles look like? You know, they have I'm going to assume the candy cane, using that example. And he's going to set them before the sheep and the goats in the place where they drank and the place where they made it. And at that point in time, it was a common belief that a vivid sight that happened during conception and pregnancy would leave its mark on the embryo. That if the mother saw something, that would mark the child and so on. So he does this and he selectively then goes on to breed them. What he does is not only does he put these things in the gutter, but he only puts the branches so that the sheep can see them in the gutter when the strong ones are there. And when the weak ones come, he takes them away again. So gradually what happens is through this selective breeding process, you have two parts of the flock. There's his, Jacob's flock, which is strong. And then there are the animals that belong to Laban still that he's tending, who are weak. Now, I need to ask you a serious question. Does heredity really work this way? We take branches, we peel them, and they work. Anybody? No, not normally. No, I hate to tell you, there's no scientific basis for this. But I need to also point this out to you. Spit does not cure blindness. Sticks do not make axe heads float. A handful of salt does not permanently purify a contaminated spring. Bones cannot by themselves bring people back to life. The Jordan River does not cure leprosy. I could go on and on with these examples. What am I saying? I am pointing out to you that mere matter, material things, cannot produce miraculous results by themselves. For that matter, bread, mere bread, and mere wine cannot of themselves give us spiritual strength. But all of these things can and are done by God. And he often uses material components as parts of his miraculous working in a way to teach us something, in a way to remind us of things. He lisps to our understanding, as Calvin puts it. He aligns things so that we understand them. So, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, just as bread sustains our body and wine refreshes our spirits, so too he draws to our attention our spiritual need of these things. Brothers and sisters, you can't get by without food and water. You can't. You will die eventually. And so we are reminded that we need to be constantly spiritually strengthened by the means of grace, not the least of which is the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. Now, he does this to help us to understand these things, not to develop this slavish belief that simply by doing them, that these things will take place. You can, go home, buy your own sheep, buy your own goats, try to repeat this experiment without the Lord being in it. It will not work. And similarly, I have to tell you, if you believe that the mere bread and the mere wine and the mere water have spiritual power in themselves, well, you're Roman Catholic, not Protestant. And you also are mistaken. The power lies in the Holy Spirit and in his working through. He uses these things for our sake, but the real power lies with God. The fact is that no matter how impossible or difficult it seems, though, God will keep his covenant promises. God had promised. He had covenanted with Jacob. You remember he had met with him on his way to Nahor, on his way to be with his uncle Laban. And he had made great promises with him. Jacob arrives penniless, with no wives, no children, and yet the Lord had given him great promises. So he arrives with all of God's covenant promises given to him. And as a result, he will leave with a large family. He will leave with many servants. And he will leave with tremendous wealth, despite his uncle's machinations in trying to stop those things from happening. He also, despite the fact that his uncle doesn't want to let him leave, will eventually return home. And that's very important because Jacob knows that he needs to go back to Canaan. You remember, he says, give me leave to go back to my own country. Now, in a real sense, it wasn't his own country, was it? Because it was occupied by all these other tribes and so on. The big cities were held by, you know, Canaanites, not by the relatives of Jacob. So in one sense, it wasn't his city. It wasn't his land. But in a realer sense, it was, because the Lord had promised it to him and his descendants. This will be your land. And so he had it. He had the title to it. He had the deed to it. It was occupied at that point by other people, but in a very real sense, it was his, and he knew he needs to go back to it. In the same way, and this should be an obvious application, you dwell in a land which in one sense is not yours. It's filled with, you know, pagans and unbelievers and so on. You're just pilgrims and sojourners. But in a real sense, if you're amongst the meek, what are you going to inherit? The earth, all of it, will be given to God's people in the fullness of time. On the last day, when the heavens are remade and the earth is remade and all things are made new, you will be the inheritors of everything that has been promised to you. In a very real sense. And Jacob knew that that was the case as well. He knows he has to go back to Canaan. He has to go back to that place where the Lord had brought his family. Now, I want to make some applications here for us. I've already made some, but here are some important ones too, in particular. The first is this. God still blesses the nations in which his people dwell for the sake of those people. That is his intention. Remember, Jesus had said in Matthew 5:13, he said this to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, Jesus, you remember, is giving this sermon in Galilee by what? What body of water? Anybody know? Was the Mediterranean? The Sea of Galilee, actually, not the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea would have been a bad... I mean, the Dead Sea is very salty, but you didn't get much out of it, right? The thing is, the Sea of Galilee, what did they get out of it? Fish. Now, we all know that fish by themselves keep forever, right? You can just leave them on the counter, they'll be fine a week later. No. Fish stink pretty quickly. They tend to go bad very, very quickly. And in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration. So what did they used to do with these fish in order to be able to ship them around the world and provide for other people and keep them for, you know, next week, next month, next year? What did they do? They salted them. Very good. They salted them down. And thus they were preserved. And Christ's original audience, when he said, "You're the salt of the world," would immediately have thought of that, because they preserved thousands and thousands of fish every week by salting them. And his ministry obviously took place in the very place where they were using that salt. I'm sure some of it came from the Dead Sea area, incidentally. So, in any event, the majority of the fish that they ate would have been salted fish. And they understood that that salt was a preservative. It keeps something from corrupting. It keeps it from going bad. You and I are supposed to be like that in the midst of the society. Do you understand that? We're supposed to be keeping, preserving, stopping it from going bad, stopping it from being corrupted. And so therefore, we need to be salty people. People who have that preservative function because of our different nature. The salt is very different from the fish, right? Fish by itself, dead fish, will go bad very quickly. And so it needs the salt in order to keep it from stinking and corrupting and so on. The society needs us and that salty function. We're supposed to be a bunch of salty people, you know, not just online. We're supposed to be salty in fact. But when the Lord's people become like the world, they become less like the salt and more like the fish, what happens? You get corruption. You get decadence. You get decay. You get a stink. It goes bad. Now, I've been struck time and again. I've watched this happen. It's, I don't know. The way I'm built is people
and I apologize. I'll be having a conversation and simultaneously trying to listen to two others without even thinking about it. Two other conversations going around on me. So when I go to a restaurant, I inevitably am ending up listening to the conversation at three different tables. I'm sure this has probably driven my wife crazy at times. You know that I'm. She's smiling. She's very sweet. Anyway, I do that. And so last night I was struck. We went out to a restaurant, and I couldn't help but be struck by the difference between the conversation that was happening at our table and the conversations at the tables around us. And I was happy that the conversation at our table was nothing like the conversations going on at the tables around us. Even the language was different. There was some language that the world would call salty, but it was just corrupt going on everywhere. What does that show? Does that show we're better? No, it just shows we're different. It shows that we were brought into the world for a different reason. The sad thing is that we're so desperate to be like the world. We want to have their conversations. We want to talk about the stuff that they talk about that's meaningless, obscene, vain, corrupt, and so on. We want that to be. We're desperate to have those kind of conversations. I have to say that I won't say this. I'll ask this question. Ask yourself this. If people were able to read your text messages, all of them, the things that you say when you think nobody else is reading, would they say, oh, here's the salt of a Christian witness right here? Or would they say, holy mackerel, how much corruption can you fit into one conversation? Or how vain and empty is this? Or would they say, this is like salt from Christ. It has a preserving function. Are you edifying? When you have an opportunity to talk to people, are you edifying them? Are you building them up? It comes from the same word as edifice. Are we making people stronger? Are we pressing them towards the Lord? Are we encouraging them towards holiness? Or are our conversations corrupt, vain, filthy, empty, political, whatever? Is that what takes up our time? Frankly, when I think about it, I am ashamed of how much time I waste merely discussing the things of time, the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, the things that have, you know, they're so important to the world, but ultimately they have very little importance. We should be different, brothers and sisters, and we should be thinking about the preservative function that we have in this world. If we become like the world's lost. Good for nothing. J.C. Ryle said this. Take these words to heart, please. Surely, he says, if words mean anything, we are meant to learn from these two figures that there must be something marked, distinct, and peculiar about our character if we are true Christians. It will never do to idle through life, thinking and living like others. If we mean to be owned by Christ as his people, have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? There must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, taste, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It is perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church. Salt and light evidently imply peculiarity both of heart and life, of faith and practice. We must dare to be singular and unlike the world. Are you doing that? Are you daring to be singular? Are you willing to be a peculiar person in whatever setting you're in? Or do you have, are you like, what is it, Mirage from X-Men? Do you immediately mold yourself to the setting around you, changing with whoever you are? So, you know, in church on Sunday, I'm Christian-like. And then when I go out into the world and I'm with worldlings, I'm worldly. When I go amongst political people, I'm political and so on. That should not be the case. You and I, brothers and sisters, should be Christian, 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 wherever we are. And people should be able to tell it. Shouldn't be the case that, you know, if somebody were to say, oh, this person is an evangelical Christian, everybody around would say, well, you're kidding, right? What? No way. It should be the case that that would be, well, yeah, of course they are. And even if it offends them, it should still be the case. Secondly, and this is something that you need to take to heart, but I don't understand why so many Christians don't get this. It's very simple. I'm going to set it before you. You may want to write it down. Worldly people going to be worldly. It's just the way of it.
It's what they do. Christians are often amazed when they have dealings with worldly people and they're defrauded, they're duped, they're cheated on, they're cheated, and they're treated in horrendous ways by worldlings. Why? They're just acting in keeping with their nature. It's them acting in accordance with their fallen nature. Can they take advantage of you? Like Laban took advantage of Jacob? Then they will. Trust me on this one. I worked in the business world. I worked in New York City. It's all about how can I get ahead on your labor? How can I get the most out of you instead of you getting the most out of you? And everybody acting that way. Smiling to your face, and then the moment you turn around, putting the knife in. Now, not everybody, please understand this, not everybody in the world is as bad as they possibly can be. But for the worldling, the end of everything that they do is material gain, personal peace, and prosperity, and a desire to feel good about themselves. That's why they do what they do. And as a general rule, they'll do whatever it takes to get that, to get ahead. We're never going to understand foreign policy unless we understand the fallen nature of people. I'm always amazed when people are like, I can't believe that Putin did what Putin did. And I'm like, I can. It's the way worldly people do things. But brothers and sisters, we should be wise. You are called upon to be what? As gentle as snakes and as wise as doves, right? No. You're called to be as wily as serpents and as gentle as doves. You're called to be smart as you're living in the world. Now, one of the smartest things that you can do, therefore, in keeping with the commandments of Scripture, is not, therefore, to be unequally yoked with the world. And that means not just in marriage. We all know about that. I hope you all know about that. That's one of the worst ways that you can mess your life up, trust me, and the future generations who will be born to you, by being unequally yoked. But you can also mess up your life and your happiness by being yoked together in business with worldlings as well. It's just not possible for them to have the same set of standards, beliefs, and so on that you have, because you're living for different things and you have a different spirit within you. So don't be unequally yoked in marriage and business. Jacob wants to be away from Laban. He wants to be out of this uncovenanted situation. He wants to be able to thrive. He wants prosperity in his own dealings. And that's not a bad thing. Our relationships, we know we live in the world, and therefore we are necessarily going to have dealings with unbelievers. It's just the way of it. It's to avoid that, we'd have to go out of the world, and we're not supposed to go out of the world. Sometimes, and I don't know if this ever happens to you, do you ever dream about kind of having a reformed Amish community? You know, it's just us all together, and we live, and hopefully we've got funny little hats, and everybody's got a beard, even the women. I'm just kidding. Sometimes I dream about that. I'm like, let's just go away and found our own society and let the world go on its way to hell and leave us alone, okay? Because there's no way, no matter how badly we might go at one another, we could possibly do as badly as the world is doing, like now. No way we could possibly be as confused and so on. But here's the sad thing. That's not our call. You're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the critical difference. We are called to be out saving people. Why? Well, because you're called to be fishers of men. And you can't go fishing hundreds of miles inland in a dry place where there's no fish. We have to be out in the ocean. And it's not a problem for the boat to be out in the ocean, even if there are storms and stuff like that. The problem is when the water gets into the boat. But the boat's supposed to be in the water, and taking in the fish, bringing people in. Had the church not been present in the world, I wouldn't be speaking to you today. I would not be a Christian. Because other people came to me and told me about the gospel when I didn't want to hear about it. And brought me into the kingdom from the outside. I was once afar off. I was once one of those fish swimming in the ocean. Didn't even realize I was wet. Are fish wet? Let's deal with that later. But the question is, are you in the world, but not of it? It won't help the world at all to be in the world and of the world. You'll have no saltiness whatsoever, no saving influence, no preserving influence. But are you living in and not of?
Are you doing what you can to bring others in? Is your speech seasoned with salt? Is your desire to help those around you, to do all that you can, not simply to thrust yourself forward always, but to help others, particularly those who depend upon you, your family? Are you thinking always, how will my decisions affect my family? I hope you are. I hope you're living for that day when everything is set right finally at the return of Christ. But in the meantime, be a blessing. Be what Christ intended for you to be. Be a blessing to your family. Be a blessing to the world. And the greatest way that you can bless them, obviously, is doing what would want those people did with me, those Christians, bringing the gospel, making people who were once dead, not just preserved, but alive, alive in Christ. I hope you are. Let's go before the one who alone brings the dead to life. God, our Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us. You have set us into this, put us in this world to be a blessing to the nations, to be a peculiar people set apart for your purposes, sacred, sanctified, and holy, Lord. I pray that that is what we would desire to be. We can't be that without Christ. So I pray, Lord, that everyone who is hearing my words, they have set their heart on Christ. They follow him and they desire to be with him, not just for time, but forever. And I think, Lord, that all of us need to heed the words of the hymnist who reminded us that the things of the world would grow strangely dim if we were looking upon the face of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to turn our eyes away from those things that are vain and vile and corrupting, and instead to fix our eyes on him, to follow him, to live for him, to do our business for him. And, O Lord, help us to be separate from the world, but in it and not of it. And we pray, O Lord, all of these things